When you come to chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, you come to the practical section of the epistle. And that's not to suggest that the earlier section, the theological section, is not practical, but for lack of better words, this is how we have to describe it. And in dealing with the practical section and all the various exhortations that are there, we've got to try to remember or to keep in mind all the spiritual teaching, the theological teaching that we have received in the earlier part of the epistle. And therefore, in some measure tonight, a good part of the sermon has to do with a summary, if you like, of what we've been studying on Sunday evenings. And I think we'll put it something like this. If you want to live a true Christian life, you must get your facts right before you start. Now, what are the facts? The Christian believer is in Christ. Now, it's better putting it that way than speaking about Christ being in us. That's true as well, but basically, we have to grasp that the Christian believer is in Christ. We are no longer in the world, we are no longer in sin, we are no longer in the flesh. The salvation that is ours is this, that God has taken us by his sovereign saving grace, and he has placed us in Christ. All right, you say, what difference does that make? Well, in Christ, we have a new status, we have a new standing altogether. We are justified. That is, God has declared us to be right. And since God has done it, nobody can change it. And I find that a great comfort. We have a new status, a new standing. And in Christ, we have also a new nature. If any man be in Christ, says Scripture, he is a new creature. He's not a spruced up old one. He's not somebody whose life has just got a good bit of a spring clean. He is a new creature altogether. A sovereign creative act of God. In Christ, a new status and a new nature. And because we have a new nature, we have a new life. A new life to live. That is, a Christ life. A Christian life to live. But that new life that is ours in Christ Jesus is a life that has to be lived out down here in the world that doesn't like Jesus. A world that doesn't like God. A world that is determined not to help us to be faithful to God. You see, we don't belong here anymore. We belong to heaven. And our life is a heavenly life. It's eternal life. And everything about us belongs up there, and that's where we are going. Thank God for that. But in the meantime, we have to live this new life that is ours in Christ Jesus down here in the world where we don't really belong, and therefore our life will always be a life of conflict. Now, I know that it says in the Bible, as it has said in Galatians, that we are set free from sin. All that we mean by sin no longer has any business with us. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, it gives me a lot of trouble. All right, it gives me a lot of trouble as well, but it has no business doing it. Do you ever try to go in somewhere that you're not supposed to go? And it looks tremendously interesting, and you're just about going in through the door, and then a doorman says, "Sorry, sir, no entry." And that doorman has the authority to keep you out. Well, in Christ, we have the authority to keep sin out. It's got no business with us. You're no right here. Sin can bang on the front door of our lives and say, I'm coming in. And you say, no, you're not. You've no business. We are freed from sin, but at the same time, in our lives here in the world, we are subject to the condition and to the circumstances of sin. And therefore, the essence of Christian life is to be and to put into practice what we are in Christ, and to do it right here in the midst of a wicked and a sinful world. Now, we all like to think that if our circumstances were just different, oh, we would be tremendously improved Christians. It's not true. But there's a lot of truth in saying that the hardest places are the best places for being Christians. Because you become aware of the fact that circumstances are so hard that you better not start mucking around. And you know, when Christians get to the stage that say, I better not start mucking around with sin, we've really got going. Now, that's where Paul gets to in Galatians chapter 5. For freedom from sin, into life that is life indeed, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand fast therefore. Now notice, in chapter 5 verse 1, there is a stand to be taken. Look down to chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. There is a stand to be taken, whereby again and again and again we affirm what we are in Christ Jesus and what we have in Christ Jesus. We are, what does the Bible say? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now you see, we're not conquerors by a narrow margin. As we've said before, the picture that some people have about Christian life and its battles is that you struggle on and eventually just with your last gasp, you sort of stagger over the doorstep into heaven. That's not a Christian picture at all. The Christian goes in through the gates of glory with the trumpet sounding, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's where we've got to believe that. That's the stand we've to take. Verse 16, there is a walk to be maintained. Verse 18, it's all very practical. There is an obedience to be given. If you are led by the Spirit, of course you can refuse to be led by the Spirit. You can side with sin against the leading of the Spirit. There is an obedience to be given. Look at verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit. There is not only a stand to be taken and a walk to be maintained and an obedience to be given. There is an ability, an ableness provided. And that ableness or ability or power to live the Christian life is none other than the presence and the power and the desires of the Holy Spirit of God within our hearts. And the outcome of the working of that Spirit in our hearts when we are led by the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, and the fruit of the Spirit is simply character like Jesus. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is of fascinating importance, and we could range right through Scripture tonight, but rather we try to keep to Galatians and to grasp the facts. What are we to grasp about the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, it is by the Holy Spirit that we are regenerated. Oh, you say, Mr. Miller, that's a big word. That means brought to life. Oh, you say, Mr. Miller, I didn't know I was dead. Oh, sinners are all dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to quicken us, to bring us to life, to raise us from the dead. By the Holy Spirit, we are regenerated, we are quickened. Maybe you prefer the phrase, we are born again. So that Christian life is now possible. It's very sad, you know, to come across some people who are trying very, very hard to live a Christian life, but they're not Christians. They haven't been born again. They don't have the life. It's like a girl, for example, saying, oh, Mr. Lib, I'm trying very, very hard to be a good wife. And maybe say, but you're not married. Well, how can you be a good wife if you're not married? It's impossible. Well, what's the use of saying, oh, Mr. Lib, I'm trying to live a Christian life if you're not a Christian? If you've never been born of God, given the very life of God in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in your heart, that's the start. And until you get there, you can't begin to live a Christian life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it is by the Holy Spirit that we are taught the Bible. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I thought that was your job. No, that's not my job. Oh, yes, I preach and I'll read the Bible and I'll try to explain. But it is God the Holy Spirit who will teach you what it means. You see, you're all so different. Gloriously different. You're a fascinating congregation. And you all sit in different ways when you're listening to the sermon. And you've all got different looks in your faces. I sometimes would love to know just exactly what you're thinking, if you're thinking anything at all. But you see, I believe that as I'm trying to explain all this, the Holy Spirit is teaching you the truth of God's Word, leading us all into truth, not leading us into any new truth or extra truth. The Word of God and the Spirit of God must never be separated. Now, I get very, very worried these days when I hear far too many people talking about we must listen now to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is what the Spirit is saying to the church. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by the breathing out of the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit has no new truth to give us save what is in Holy Scripture. And if people say to you that the Holy Spirit has led them into truth that is not the truth of Scripture, then they lie. In Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20, you've got this verse, to the law and to the testimony, that is, back to the Bible. If they don't speak according to the Bible, there is no truth in them. But it is the Spirit who takes the Word and teaches us the Word and leads us into the truth of the Word. And I believe one of the things that the Holy Spirit is always saying to us, young and old alike, is, oh, read your Bible, believe your Bible, trust your Bible. That's what the Spirit of God is saying to the church in the 1970s. Get back to your Bibles. Get back to your Bibles. Get back to your Bibles. Because it is Scripture that testifies of Christ. And thirdly, yes, I think that's thirdly, it is by the Holy Spirit that we learn to pray. We have it in Romans chapter 8. It is the Holy Spirit who helps us to say, Abba, that is, Father. And that word Abba is really a diminutive word. It's really Daddy. It's a child speaking with absolute trust to its dad. That's what prayer is. And it is the Holy Spirit who helps us to pray and teaches us to pray and takes our poor, imperfect prayers and takes them right up to the throne of God. Do you ever finish your prayers feeling that you haven't really managed to say what you wanted? Oh, I often feel like that. Well, it's the Holy Spirit who says, it's all right. I know what you meant. And that Holy Spirit takes that prayer and brings it in perfect expression to the throne of God. And in that Godward disposition, when we are beginning to learn to pray, we begin to learn how to live. And it is the Holy Spirit in our hearts who convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit says, don't go that way. The Holy Spirit says, oh yes, go that way. He convicts of sin and of righteousness. Did you love that verse of the first hymn of the Holy Spirit we sang? And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. Put it like this. Every time I feel in my heart that I want to be good, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I'm tempted to say, oh, blessed Holy Spirit, keep at your job, keep at your job. My resolution's a bit wobbly at times, and sometimes I'm not awfully sure if I really do want to be good. And the Holy Spirit, in my heart, urges me on and keeps me right. And it is by this indwelling Spirit of the living God, who is nothing less than the risen human life of Jesus in our heart. See, think of it. Young folk and older folk, all that Jesus was and is, that life, in all its sweet glory and perfect balance, is in our hearts to be our life by the Holy Spirit. And it is by the indwelling Spirit that we learn how to live and to please God. And it is by that Holy Spirit that we are able to live to please God. And pleasing God, as we learn here in Galatians chapter 5, is summed up in this: growing to be like Jesus. That's what it means to please God. I get very cross sometimes when folk I haven't seen sometimes for years meet me and they say to me, it's so nice to see you. You haven't changed a bit. I'm terribly depressed when they say that. So please don't say it. Oh, if you mean I'm as young as ever, well, fair enough. But in any Christian sense, don't say it. Haven't you? Listen, my friend. We've got to change. What's the children's hymn? Leaving every day behind something which might hinder, growing every, oh, I forgot the word, growing purer, kinder, more and more like Jesus. And that leads us back to where we started the sermon. A stand to be taken, verse 1. A walk to be, a life to be walked, or a walk to be lived, verse 16, an obedience to be given, verse 18, and verse 25, a life to be lived. But, says Paul in verse 17, if we Christians are of a mind to yield to the flesh, we'll get into all sorts of trouble, we'll get into all sorts of difficulty and distress and conflict, and this will lead to stagnation and to paralysis of life and personality. Now this must be so, because Paul says in that verse, that the two agencies in our lives, the flesh and the spirit, are at work, and they are contrary, so that you cannot do what you want to do. It's a very difficult verse, the latter part of the verse. I think this highlights the conflict that is always part of Christian life and Christian growth in grace. But listen, it's not an equal conflict. It's not as if the spirit and the flesh were absolutely matched, and all the bookies were taking bets as to who was likely to win. There's no doubt about who's going to win. None at all. Because the spirit within us is the spirit, the mighty spirit of the mighty God. The God who, when he was creating the world, called the world into being out of nothing. Oh, what a God. That is the spirit who dwells in our hearts. As we said last Sunday evening, it is the spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. He is in our hearts. It's not an equal conflict. The spirit is mightier by far than the flesh. And therefore, one element of understanding in the last part of verse 17, these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would, is really a word of very real comfort. Because I think it speaks of the Spirit of God in our hearts, exercising restraint upon our natural tendencies. You remember my using an illustration, it must be a year or two ago now, of an occasion that I was in town. I'd done the various bits of business that I'd done, and instead of going straight home, I was wandering, which is never a terribly good thing to do, it's too negative. And I was about to, I'm not going to go into details, but I was about to take a certain clear turn in a certain direction. And it was just as if God the Holy Spirit in my heart said, "Now, George Philip," what the people around me in the pavement thought about, I don't know, but I sure changed direction mighty quickly. The Spirit of God working in our hearts, exercising restraint, putting on the brake, yes, slamming on the brake, so that even though there's something in you that says, "Oh, blow the consequence, I'm going to do it," the Spirit of God puts on the brake and you can't. Oh, and it's very frustrating, and you can get very, very cross with God just at the time. But later on, maybe that very night, when you're saying your prayers, you say, "Oh, thank you, God, for not letting me go." That's the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. As Christians, we have an inbuilt safety factor. That comforts me, you know, because basically I'm really a very stupid character. Maybe you all know that, but it's a problem. And I get myself into all sorts of scrapes, and I react in all sorts of wrong ways to a variety of different things. And if ever God should leave me to organize my Christian life on my own, it would be total disaster within about 48 hours. I don't need to fear. There is an inbuilt safety factor. God, the Holy Spirit in my heart, says, "It's all right, preacher. I've got it all under control." Oh, thank God for that. So that if we are led by the Spirit, verse 18, we will not be under law, and we won't give way to the desires of the flesh. Now, there are two things further that Paul says about living the Christian life of victory. In verse 18, he speaks about being led by the Spirit. Now, we've said this on other Sunday evenings, but we say it again. People have excuses. excused all sorts of stupid things that they've done by saying, oh, I'm sure the Spirit led me. Well, if the result was shambles, it wasn't the leading of the Spirit. People say to me, oh, but Mr. Lewis, I was sure it was right at the time. If it led to shambles, it wasn't right at the time. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. So being led by the Spirit has nothing to do with impulse. You know, people get the maddest ideas. Just out of the blue, they say, I just felt that the Spirit was saying to resign from my job and go to London or go to Timbuktu or go here. I don't believe that's the good Spirit of God at all. And being led by the Spirit, here in verse 18, has nothing to do with guidance. And I don't know that it's got a great deal to do with having the way pointed out for us. Being led by the Spirit is rather consenting to the work of the Spirit in our hearts, keeping us on the path and enabling us to go on with Jesus into holiness of life. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. And if the guiding Spirit does not lead you to holiness of life, then it wasn't the good Spirit of God. As plain as that. If we are led by the Spirit, you won't be under bondage and struggle and all that kind of thing. Look at verse 25. Walk, if we live by the Spirit, you could almost say, and we are agreeable to be led by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, let's not make it difficult. It means, let the whole pattern of our life be formed and fashioned by His gracious power. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires of whatever kind they may be. If we are allowing the Spirit of God to lead us and we are walking by the Spirit, then there will be a rejection of or a crucifixion of all that we mean by the flesh and a going after the things of Christ, setting our minds and our hearts upon them deliberately. And then everything about our life will mark us out being Christians. Now, of course, we'll never do this. I'm thinking of verse 25, crucifying the flesh. We'll never do this without cost. Look what verse 24 says. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, the old nature, all that you once were, with all its desires and inclinations and complications and brokenness. What does it mean? It is something that we have done. We have taken action. And we have taken all that was our old life. And we have declared that we reject it. And we take it. And we nail it to the cross. Notice, it doesn't say we shoot it. It doesn't say that we guillotine it. Both these processes would be sudden death. That's not what it says. All that life that once was ours, we say, no, I don't want that. I want to go with Christ. And we have taken that old nature and old life, and we have nailed it to the cross. Well, you say, preacher, but when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he didn't die straight away. No. Crucifixion is a slow death. I think that's what Paul is speaking about here. We have nailed it to the cross, And we've left it there and we've turned our backs on it. And that old nature of ours sometimes, let me down for a wee while. No, harden your heart. Sometimes that old life, the flesh within us, pleads for concession. Just a little, just this once. It won't do any harm. No. Because we have declared war on sin and evil in all that once was our life and our nature, and we have nailed it to the cross. And with regard to all the stirrings and pleadings of that old nature, the answer is always the same. No deal. No deal. No deal. Oh yes, it's a battle. Paul doesn't hide that. But it's not all battle. Because the outcome of all this is verses 22 and 23. Now, I really don't know how to preach in these two verses. They would really need 9 separate sermons, because there are 9 different words here. The fruit of the Spirit. You see, the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts is not just a work to subdue evil. That's too negative. It is to produce goodness. It's no use becoming the kind of person who can say, I never do anything wrong. Well, I'm glad to hear it. But I would like to ask you a question. Do you ever do anything right? The fruit of this, the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, is granted to subdue evil, to bring it into subjection and so set us free. But it is also to produce goodness. And that goodness is spoken of in verses 22 and 23 as the fruit, 9 different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, fruit has to grow. And fruit has to ripen. Unripe fruit is not pleasant. Set your teeth on edge. So you see, this takes time. And since this has to do with character, the kind of people we are becoming in Christ Jesus, we are speaking of something that has permanence. The fruit of the Spirit is something permanent. For the whole of life here and for the whole of life up in heaven. Whereas the gifts of the Spirit that are spoken about in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, by their very nature, are more immediate. They don't have to grow and develop. They're in a sense sudden productions. But they are not only more immediate, they are temporary. They're not supposed to last. The end of 1 Corinthians 13, all these things will pass away. But there will abide faith, hope, love. And you remember we read in Matthew chapter 7 that in the great day of judgment, the claim to the gifts of the Spirit and the activities of the Spirit are largely irrelevant, because the fruit of the Spirit in righteousness of life was missing. So you see, you can have all the gifts of the Spirit, but if your life is not right and moral and pure and good and true and gentle and gracious and patient and kind and loving, then you're in trouble. The fruit of the Spirit. You see, it is easy for an alien spirit to counterfeit the obvious gifts of the Spirit, For it's virtually impossible for any alien spirit to produce a counterfeit to Christ-likeness of character and person and life. Now, says Paul, 22, the fruit of the Spirit. This is nothing natural. This is nothing to do with our natural personalities. This is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit is first of all in relation to God and flowing from God, love, joy, peace. Now you see, God is love. And if we are living with God, the first thing that you'd show in our lives is love. Love. God is love, and we discover love in fellowship, not on your own, in fellowship. And this is joy. We joy in God. Do you ever find yourself saying, oh, what great to be a Christian? That's the joy of the Lord. Love, joy, and peace. Because in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And we are promised the peace of God, which passes all understanding, to keep our minds and our hearts. I had a strange experience, a long, long time. Not a strange, a very lovely experience. There was a certain situation that I had to address myself to. And it was at the beginning of the week, and this was sitting in the prayer meeting in Aberdeen on the Saturday evening. And as other people were praying, I suddenly found myself, I'd been thinking and praying a lot about this very difficult, demanding situation. And I found myself saying, I should be all uptight. I wasn't. The peace of God. Not knowing me, I should have been climbing the walls. But I wasn't. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness. Now these are what the commentators call social graces towards others. And this word patience is really the old-fashioned word long suffering. And patience, this is a good enough definition, patience is long suffering with those who exasperate us. And the only way to learn patience is for God to put us in company with people who are very spiky and very exasperating. You've heard me say before that a lot of what we pray, a lot of what happens to us is the answer to our own prayers. We pray for patience. And God sends tribulation because tribulation works. Patience. So if you're saying, oh God, let this fruit of the Spirit be in my heart. Oh, give me patience. Well, watch it. You'll have a problem in a week. But you learn patience. Patience, kindness. Oh, that word has a lot in it about gentleness. It reminds you of him who was meek and lowly in heart, but was never soft. Patience, kindness, goodness. Sheer moral worth. Tell me, are you good? It'll show. And people will know it. But in this word goodness, there is also an element of generosity of heart. I love the line in the hymn that says, I forget how the hymn starts, but it's got a lovely line in it that says, it's really a prayer asking for a heart at leisure from itself to soothe sympathize That's goodness. The last three, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness, reliability, dependability. Oh, let it be said, it counts more to a minister, I think, than anything else, to have in his congregation folk who can be depended on. Doesn't matter if you're not a mighty intellect or a great personality or tremendously clever or tremendously rich or tremendously this, that or the other thing. If you can be counted on. I remember years ago, one terrible winter's night, only a few of you will remember the person, Chrissy McLagan was at church. It was a dreadful night. And at the church door afterwards, I said to her, Chrissy, what are you doing out in a night like this? It was a howling gale of a night. And she said to me, well, Mr. Philip, there's not much that I can do for the Lord, but I can be here. Faithfulness. Thank God for faithful. Oh, they're not perfect. Not by any means. But faithfulness, dependability. But you know, dependability can be hard and dogged sometimes. And that's why the next word is gentleness or meekness. That grace that doesn't get het up. And that's why the next word is self-control. Keeping yourself in check. Keeping yourself in balance. So that there is neither excess nor wrong extravagance in your life. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Let's read it. Notice, not the different fruits, the one fruit. We have to show all this in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Oh, you say, preacher, what a standard. Yes, yes. But think what spirit dwells within you. God, the Holy Spirit. Put it in different words, Jesus himself. By his Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. And that blessed Holy Spirit is, listen, my Christian believers, allow me to do it and I will change you from the inside out. And I will set you free. I will make you like Jesus. And God shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I like the story from long ago. Well, young laddie in hospital, pretty ill, and his mother was there, and a godly minister had been in speaking to somebody else on the way out of the ward. He stopped at the end of the bed and just spoke a wee word to the laddie who was very, very ill. And after he went away, there was a pause, and then the wee laddie looked at his mother and said, Mum, was yon bonny man Jesus? God grant that in days to come there will be people here in this land and far beyond who will take notice of us that we have been with Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.